Good morning. So before we actually get started, I want to give some thanks. So back in August, early September, when we realized schools weren't going to be opening back up and that we were going to continue on down this path of distance learning or whatever they wanted to try to call it, knowing the frustrations that so many people had at the end of the last year and the complications that went with it, we went down the path of creating a school pod. And the purpose of the pod primarily was to provide a place where kids could A, have good internet access, and B, have some adults around them to help them with their school stuff, that because it just gets it gets complicated, and there were a lot of parents who needed help just as much as the kids. So that's what we did. And when we created the pod, just like everything else in this whole COVID era, it would seem that we thought it'll only be for a short time. Well, finally, that short time has arrived. Kids are going back into class, at least for now. We'll see how long that lasts, hopefully the rest of the school year. But in the meantime, there were a lot of people who gave up a whole lot of time to make that happen. And I don't know if everybody knows who it is, and I know they didn't do it for recognition, but too bad. They're going to get it. So I'm going to ask them to come forward. So I need Darla to come on up, and I need Tom Thompson to come up, and I need Jeff Stoutenberg to come up. Now you can come up, and I need Dustin, wherever Dustin went, there, right back there. And then I don't know why I have these two names here, but I need Wendy and Kitty to come up too. So anyhow, when you open this, it might seem a little odd as to the amount, but it'll make sense once you go where it needs you to go. But this is not only for you, but it's for those who sacrificed along with you. So, Darla, Dustin, Kitty, Tom, Jeff, and then Wendy. If for those who don't know, Jeff came in and he helped not only keep the peace, but he got the kids running around and all that kind of stuff. Tom did the same. Dustin brought, and Darla both brought their teaching expertise and their patience, and Darla also manned the kitchen, because not only were we doing all the school stuff, but at the same time the school was bringing food, and we had to figure out how to get the food to the kids and all that kind of stuff. And then of course Wendy and Kitty kind of organized the whole thing. And there's not enough thanks that go around, and what I just gave you is really pitiful compared to what it is that you actually did. So I just want to pray and just again say thank you. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity that you gave us over this past several months to help the kids, to help their families, and Lord, just to serve you this way. And Father, I thank you for these servants that stand before me right now, Lord, and their selfless sacrifice to do this. And Father, throughout your body and your church, I believe that you equip each of us to rise to certain occasions. And Lord, at this moment and this time, it was these. And I thank you, Lord, because without them, we couldn't have done it. So thank you, Lord, for providing. And Lord, we really do ask a blessing on the work that has been done and the relationships that have been built. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Thanks, guys. So with all that happiness, done, we're getting into our next doctrinal statement. Which is, if I can get my clock to set, there we go. We're going to talk about sin this morning. It doesn't sound like a very pleasant thing necessarily to talk about at the moment, but it's our next doctrinal statement, and it's something we can't, oh, I'm sorry, kids are dismissed for kids under construction with Wendy there. sin. Let's talk for a second here about sin. What do we do with sin? In fact, here's the best way to put it, okay? So you can write this down. It's a very technical, theological phrasing. Sin is bad. Period. That's all there is to it. There's nothing good about sin. This world tries to redefine sin. We minimalize sin. We don't consider the impact of sin. There's a lot of different things that when it comes to it, even when we say, I'm saying sin, and there are people who won't come to church. Why? Because all church ever does is they only either talk about sin or money. And the reality is, first off, I don't do any talking about money. That's even to a detriment to some people. Some people think I need to talk more about it. No. But sin. We can't not talk about sin because we need to make sure we have the right definition of sin. Because I think the problem is we don't want to talk about sin because if I talk about it, then I might have to do something about it, right? And we need to understand what exactly sin is and why it's important to understand what it is and what it does, okay? So the bigger picture is this. Sin keeps us from God. Sin is not to be in his presence. He does not want to in his presence. He is a holy God. Holy means set apart, okay? And when he says, I am a holy God, he then says, and you are to be a holy people because I am a holy God. If you're my people, you'll be like me, therefore you'll be holy. And as soon as I start saying sin and holy, these start to sound like, they should sound like polar opposites, but they also sound almost some sort of unachievableness, right? How do we stay away from sin? And in the same respect, how do I be holy? And we put holy on this weird platform of something unobtainable. First off, let me explain how holiness works. God declares us holy. You don't declare yourself holy. The things that you do don't make you holy. God says you are holy. Why are you holy? Because you're his people and he is holy, therefore you be holy. Holy just means set apart. It literally is to say set apart for a purpose. Now, our purpose is to be his people. That's what makes us holy. Sin is like holiness in the respect that sin also sets apart. The thing is, it sets apart from God, whereas holiness sets us apart to God. And so understanding some of those definitions, we need to understand why when we say sin is bad, and then what does that mean? It's to understand at the end of the day, sin is the only thing that keeps us from God. It's the only thing. So therefore, sin must be understood, defined, and for what it's worth, in an odd sense, appreciated, right? So with that, let's look at our statement. We believe that sin is any action, inaction, or attitude. And to pause there, you'll notice that action, things that you do, inaction, things you don't do, or attitude. So it's not only is it physical, but it's also mental, right? That is contrary to the nature or word of God. So what we're doing is we're defining sin now as it is defined by God, not defined by culture or defined even by us, right? But that it has to do with God, in particular what his word tells us. So it constitutes a rejection of his authority, meaning we put ourselves above God, resulting in alienation, separation from God. Sin entered the world when Adam, representing humanity, disobeyed God. As a result of one sin of Adam, his descendants, which counts us, the whole human race, are separated from relationship with God, spiritually dead. That is to go back and say that when the fall happened, the question was, surely you won't die, right? Right? And it is. It's a spiritual death. Therefore, we are in a fallen state, being sinners. Spoiler, you're a sinner. Your pastor is a sinner. We are sinners because we are people who commit sin. Right? Being sinners by nature and choice, and utterly unable to remedy their lost condition. We can't do anything about it. Humanity is in need of salvation. In fact, the last couple songs that we sang there really start to talk about that. But looking at this first this first response here, this whole action, inaction, attitude, okay, what are we talking about here? So maybe we should ask the question, how do you define sin? When I even said the word sin, what does that mean to you? In fact, the book Unoffendable that we're doing in Sunday school, it starts talking about not so much your sin, but other people's sin and what happens when other people sin and how we get offended and we get angry at sin in the way Brandt puts it in the book. We get angry at other people's sin. We don't necessarily get angry at our own sin, at least not all the time. So the question again, how do you define sin? Now, the word sin in the Bible is used in multiple contexts. Okay, so here's a few of the definitions of how that word is used. Okay, first, it is to err or be mistaken. Right? That's a pretty low-level situation right there. Be mistaken. Just simply being mistaken. Now, the idea, though, would be being mistaken and staying mistaken, right? Like you don't want the correction. Okay? To be without a share in. That's also what it means to be sin, in sin. So stop and think about the prodigal son story, or perhaps the better way to put it, the prodigal son's story. Because you have two sons. You have a young son and an older son. And the younger son, he says he wants all of his inheritance now. He's basically telling his dad, I wish you were dead. I'm taking what's mine and I'm leaving. And he does. And then he goes and he squanders it and he's a lousy person. Okay. And he hangs out with apparently with lousy people. And that's what he goes and does. He is without share in the family anymore because he's taken what's his and, you know, took his ball and left. Right. And so he's without share. But at the same time, when he comes to his senses, by the way, when we're going to talk about sin, we have to talk about salvation. When he comes to his senses and he comes home, even coming home ready to grovel, instead, he's embraced by the Father, brought back into the fold. But in the meantime, his older brother is sitting outside pouting. He's whining because how dare his father embrace this lousy son of his and throw him this big party, fatted calf, and all these other things. And of course, the dad's trying to say, don't you understand? He once was lost, now he's found. He was dead, now he's alive. Like this is a celebratory thing. But the older son, he's very upset. And he even goes to the extent, you give him the fatted calf, but I don't even get a baby goat. Right? And the father looks at him and says, what are you talking about? Don't you understand? All of this is yours. Now, real quick here, when you have two sons, and that's all the family you've got, the way the estate would be divided, the older son always gets a double portion. So do the quick Bible math, right? He gets two-thirds of everything that is the father's, and one-third would go to the younger son. The younger son just took his and wasted it ahead of schedule. Okay? So literally everything else that's out there, right, is what? It's technically the older son's. But he's sitting outside complaining about embracing the younger brother coming back. In the meantime, the older brother is sitting outside without a share in because he doesn't recognize what's actually his. Who's in sin at the end of the story? At the end of the story, it's the quote-unquote good son. The one who stayed behind and follows all the rules and does all those things. But now he's without a share in. That's that idea. That's what that means. It also means to violate God's law or command, right? So simply put, God tells us to do something, we do something else. And when we say God's law or command, there's a couple different approaches to this. It means a little bit of everything. First off, we can go to the Old Testament. We're going to find over 600 laws. Not all of those laws apply to you, okay? In fact, many of them do not apply to you. Why? Because they apply to those who are in the boundaries of Israel, okay? They apply to the Jewish people in particular. There are some still carry over. You know, things like not murdering somebody, little ones, right? So we still have that. When we say command, we're not talking about exclusively the Ten Commandments, right? Although they apply. But what else does God or Jesus, right, as God, what does he command? Well, he says, love God, love others. The moment we're not loving others, what are we doing? We're breaking the command, and therefore we are in sin. See, this is how sin works. So maybe the question could be this. Do you measure sin? And you say, no. But then you're like, yeah, right? How about this? Do you ever use the phrase white lie? right? I don't know why white lie is, you know, white is good, black is bad, right? So white, is there a white lie? Isn't a lie a lie? In fact, when what's the first name outside of a formal name that Satan is given? He's the liar, right? The liar is one who lies. So there is no white lie, right? How about this? Which is greater, murder or theft? I guess it depends on if it's you doing it or being done to you or what. I mean, we would say murder, right? I mean, it's taking life, but theft is still also taking something that doesn't belong to you, right? And then we can go, how about this? I'll make it even more obscure. So murder of a person, okay, and stealing a candy bar from the grocery store. Which one's greater? The simple fact is both equally separate us from God because it is sin, period. And by the way, it's not the sin you commit that gets stacked up between you and God. It's the fact that sin exists, period, that separates us from God. So it's important to understand that it's not just saying God saying, well, you know what? Let's see, you stole 3 candy bars, but you stole 4 candy bars. Okay, you get in, you don't get in, right? There's no measuring. There's no cosmic scale in this. The simple fact is sin at the end of the day is what separates us. Sin needs an answer. Sin requires a payment. Somebody has to make that payment. And according to the scripture, the payment, the only payment for this is your life. Now, I don't know about you, but when you give up your entire life, there's nothing left over. So it's kind of a moot point. So we need something else to enter in. So what's funny is I see that the world often decries sinful actions of others, but I also notice how they try to skirt around the word sin, right? They'll use any other word to say that basically you offended me or whatever. That you did something against me. But I want us to make sure we understand that if we're going to come at this from a biblical understanding, all sin, regardless, is an affront to God first. It's not about me, okay? It's about Him. So let's talk origins for a second here. What is the origin of sin? So I have a multiple choice for you here, okay? So the original sin, was the original sin eating the fruit, right? Because there's that moment Eve eats from the tree. Is it listening to the serpent who convinced her that the tree was good? Although the tree was good before because all things in the garden were good, the instruction simply was not to eat, okay? It didn't ever say that that tree was bad. How about this one? Not trusting God, because at the end of the day, listening to the serpent to eat the fruit would say, I don't trust God, rather I'm trusting this created thing to do it for me. Or how about all of the above, right? Duh, right? It doesn't really matter which one you want to call first. They all take place really simultaneous. One doesn't happen without the other happening. And it's this whole entire consequence and reaction to all of these things. And that's really how sin works. Sin is rarely one single isolated event. Right? There's usually something else attached to it, and it generally creates a ripple effect. Now, in case of this, the ripple effect would be that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God because sin is part of who we are. So let's look at a different example. King David. King David's taking a stroll on a rooftop one evening because as a king, that's just something you get to do. But he sees over his rooftop somebody else on another rooftop. His rooftop, by the way, because he's king, would be higher than everybody else. And he happens to see Bathsheba, okay? And there she is, and she's, well, as her name might imply, she's taking a bath. Now, so the rest of the story goes like this, though. He sees her, and then he what? He continues to see her. He stares at her. He could have turned away at any point in time in this moment. He could have recognized, oh, wow, okay, and just keep walking. But he doesn't. He stares, and then that creates something within him. He then desires her, is what the scripture tells us. Now, it's odd, if you stop and think about it for a moment, because David has many wives. By the way, can we also point out that at no point in time throughout the scripture did God ever tell David, you can have as many wives as you want to? That's something David chose to do, okay? It's something other kings did, and so David did it as well. At no point in time, though, was David given permission by God to do that. So he's already in sin. Marriage has always been one man, one woman. It's never been plurality like that. In fact, you might say this actually tells us something a little bit deeper into David. David has a different problem. David's a hoarder, right? He collects women, apparently, right? In fact, that fruit from that tree doesn't fall far when we look at Solomon. 700 wives, or yeah, seven, is it 700 concubines, 300 wives, or maybe it's the other way around. He just adds to the numbers. Like he tripled up what his dad had. So it's interesting how this, we talk about the sins of the father, how they cascade, and we start seeing, and anybody who's ever had a child and you had a moment of their disobedience or whatever, you're like, where did you learn that from? You know, it's like, just stop and look in a mirror for a second. Or ask your parents. Like, don't make that mistake. Don't go to your parents and say, can you believe that my kid did this? And they'll just laugh because they're like, yeah. And I prayed for that moment, right? Because I want you to have a child just like you. So now he desires her, and he has a problem because he's taken other wives as well, and he wants to add to it. He then inquires about her. So he goes and finds out information. Not only does he find out information, but he finds out that she's married. And not only is she married, but he finds out who she's married to. One of his greatest generals, one of his most trusted men. Well, you would think that would be enough to stop this cycle. But what happens next? He sends for her anyways. And then she sleeps with him. Because you don't turn down the king. And then she gets pregnant. Well, now we got to figure out how to fix that, right? So we're going to cover that up, and what's the best way to do that? Well, we'll get her husband to sleep with her. Well, why isn't he already? Because he's at war. He's on the front line with his men. So Uriah, we start to learn more about Uriah. Uriah is one of David's most trusted men, and it also turns out he's one of the most honorable men in all of Israel, because when he comes home, where does he sleep? He sleeps in the front door step. He doesn't even go into the house. Why? Why should he be at comfort? His words, why should he be at comfort while his men are suffering on the war front? By the way, through this whole entire event, Israel is at war. And where's David? Strolling on rooftops? Isn't he the king? Last time I checked, kings are generally in the battlefront. In fact, when we first really learn about David, you know, that whole Goliath situation, what happens there? Who's there? Well, the army of Israel is there, and who is with them? Saul, the whiniest, wimpiest, most crooked king you could possibly have at that moment, and here he is, even Saul knows where he's supposed to be at this moment. David's taking his privilege to a whole new level in his comfort of his own home, and then takes the comfort of somebody else's home. So that doesn't really work, right? Because you can't say Uriah is the father if he hasn't been with his wife for a while. So now there's new instructions. Send Uriah back to the front line, and then he tells the troops to help cover up the sin by letting him die. Go forward, and then everybody else take a step back. So what does David actually do at that moment? He takes good men and has them do evil things. And then he takes Bathsheba, presumably as a charitable act as a king, almost like a kinsman redeemer of sorts. Because after all, to honor this fallen general, he would take care of the fallen general's wife. Soap operas have absolutely nothing on the Bible. So where is the sin in this story? Where did the sin start? David, on the rooftop, should have turned away. He didn't turn away. That tells us there's probably something else deeper inside him. He has a lust problem. Even in the midst of the confrontation he has with the prophet Nathan confronts him and talks shepherd language with him, but he says, you know, why did you need one more sheep? That's really what he's asking. You have so many sheep. Why did you think you needed one more? So we see that ripple effect, right? In fact, in the process, what does he turns Bathsheba into something less than what she is. He gets a good man killed. He gets good men to kill. And then even at the end of it all, a baby dies. Sin is rarely a single event. Sin, the other definition and the primary definition to sin is the phrase, miss the mark. It's an archery term. And if you've ever heard a sermon probably on sin, you probably have heard this phrase, miss the mark. To sin is to miss the mark. And this is how it works, because you got to keep in mind, sin is an English word, right? It's not the original word. So for when King James decided, hey, we need some English, so what word would we use here? And the phrasing is to miss the mark or not hit the target. Well, during that particular time, you have knights and you have archery and all those other things, the history of that. And so the archery term, sin, was to signify that somebody during a competition had not done what they were supposed to do. And so you would have your target and you would have your various scorings on the target. But overall, the goal was to hit the target, right? And depending on where they hit the target, the score would be, the word for the score would be called out. But if they missed the target altogether, meaning the arrow overshot, the word that would be yelled out would be sin, which also would kind of produce a little bit of shame in anybody shooting that arrow, because now everybody knows you just missed. There's no score for you. But also, it was a warning. Because in the woods behind all of the targets would be a bunch of young squire boys all running around collecting everybody's stray arrows. So when the word sin was yelled, it was also a moment for them to recognize, duck. Because many, many a squire took an arrow to the head or the knee because of somebody else's sin. Sin is not only not a single event, but it doesn't affect just a single person either. So we say any action, right? Any action is in terms of sin. So Leviticus, we're not going to go heavy into Leviticus right now, but Leviticus has a whole stretch of sacrifices, and there's different sacrifices for different things and how we conduct the sacrifices, and the sacrifice for one person might not necessarily be the same as the sacrifice for somebody else for the same event. In fact, often it had to deal with their placement, whether their leadership and people in high places. They had more, because after all, even Jesus tells us that to some more is required. And so there would be practice. But the whole point of all the sacrifices is, regardless of what the cost was, regardless of who the person was, whether they be somebody of high standing or just the common lay person, that forgiveness, or in this case what we would call atonement, being paid for, was available to everyone. But again, it was required to be dealt with. And of course, those sacrifices would happen yearly. We can jump over to James 4. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This starts to demonstrate the double-edged sword that sin is, because sin ultimately, it cuts both ways, right? It not only does this suggest not doing right would mean that if you're not doing right, you're probably doing wrong, right? That is sin. But even just the notion of not doing right when the right thing needs to be done, right? It's that whole evil is when good people do nothing scenario. You see something and you don't act on it. You ignore it. You walk away from it. Even that is sin. We see that demonstrated in the Good Samaritan story. In the Good Samaritan story, you have several religious people, good Israelites, right? Seeing somebody in need, perhaps dead, and they use all of their righteousness, their self-righteousness, to avoid them, walking on the other side of the road. And then comes a guy who has absolutely zero obligation to this guy. And he's the one who tends to him. He's the one who takes care of him. He sees the wrong and does right. So we even start talking about inaction there, right? The inaction is knowing when to do the right thing and choosing not to. The other key would be to, well, just simply knowing the right thing. If we don't know what is right, how can we do what is right? And there are different ways to look at that, but Romans, and we've looked at this passage already while looking at being made in the image of God. For although they knew God, and what that means, they're not just saying just the person of God, but they know what God requires. They did not honor him, meaning they didn't do what God has asked them to do or give thanks to him, right? Instead, they gave the credit to something else. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. In fact, we just got done reading in our unoffendable book that how the scripture, in particular the Old Testament and the wisdom passages, anger is usually associated with foolishness, and foolishness is living in sin. So their foolish hearts were darkened, right? So they went from bad to worse. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. They justified, right? They went down the path of what about? And so they decided, well, this is who we are. They knew him, they didn't honor him, they made themselves greater, which takes us actually back to the original sin before all sin, and that is when Lucifer decided that his throne should be above God's. This is what it means when we don't make others more important than ourselves. So Jesus combats this with the Pharisees constantly in their self-pride, which has kept them from truly knowing God and knowing the fact that God was even standing right in front of them. We might use the term here, spiritual blindness, right? So in John 9, we have that moment where Jesus and the disciples come across a blind guy, and the question gets asked, who sinned, this guy or his parents? Right? And so this demonstrates a fundamental misunderstanding of sin and even how sin gets applied, right? They see a weakness, right? Blindness here, and they assume it has to be sin related. Now, it is sin related in this respect. Since the fall, we've been decaying, right? Since the fall, we've been sick. Since the fall, we have issues, right? Blindness is part of the relationship to the fall. But he wasn't blind because somebody sinned in particular, and that was some sort of judgment. That's what they're asking. In fact, today in the health, wealth, prosperity movement, that's the whole entire goal, is to say, you know what, if you're sick, if you're not wealthy, if you're not healthy, if something's in there in you, right, then clearly there's sin in your life, and you need to get that out so that you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that's not in the scripture anywhere. So here, Jesus then reveals, you know what, it's not about sin. In fact, it's about the exact opposite of this. It's about my glory in this moment, right? And at this moment, it doesn't mean it wasn't to reveal what true sin is, because actually true sin is going to get revealed in this story, but it has absolutely nothing to do with the blind guy. Because the story continues, this guy goes and he testifies to the Pharisees, who also want to know who sinned, because they don't understand how this all works. And in the process, he just says, you know what? I don't understand what's happened here. All I know is I see. And he also attributes it to Jesus. And he even asks them if they would like to go follow Jesus. That doesn't settle well with the Pharisees. We kind of pick up here. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. They just made it a statement. And you would teach us. See, we're righteous. We're good. You're not. So they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to you have seen him. See, which would not be a true statement the day before, right? You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Just in case you weren't figuring it out, keeping up, right? Verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? So in other words, they got very offended at this moment. And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. I want you to notice how sight is used in this passage, because you got to remember, in John's gospel, his overarching theme is light and darkness, and the fact that Jesus is the light, and he brings the light that all things might be revealed, right? So you're sitting in the dark room, the light comes on, and you realize everything that's around you, right? And then also notice in verse 39, I don't want you to miss out what Jesus says here, "For judgment I came into the world." How many times do we say Jesus didn't come to judge, right? We take John 3:17 and we misappropriate words. He says, "I don't come to condemn." He doesn't say, "I don't come to judge." He absolutely comes to judge, right? The condemning is to say he doesn't come to condemn, because we already are condemned, because that's the condition of sin. Sin should be asking the question, why am I in this basket and why is it going the direction that it's going, right? Or if I could look to, the broken clock is right twice a day, AC/DC, we're on a highway to hell, right? I mean, there's no more true statement out there, right? And the problem is, of course, they're celebrating it. We shouldn't be celebrating it. We're already there, right? We're already heading there. It's already been finalized, unless something happens. And there's nothing we can do to make it happen, because we're blind, we're deaf, we're dumb, we're Lazarus 4 days in the tomb, we're dead, we stink. Encouraging, right? So he says, "Those who do not see, that they may see." So for whatever reason you've been blinded, right? It is Jesus who heals. Whatever your circumstances are today, to understand what it is that Jesus does, not about, stop trying to figure out the circumstance as much as to understand that Jesus hasn't abandoned you in the circumstance. And then there's those who claim to know something. They claim to see, and Jesus says they're going to become blind. Of course, he's talking to the Pharisees, right? Are we also blind? Jesus could have easily just turned to him and said, "Yeah, did you just figure that one out?" Right? Good for you. Is this where the story ends, though, for these Pharisees? It doesn't have to be, right? And how do we know this? Right? He doesn't just condemn them and say, "You know what? You're blind. It's over." Just look for a moment at the story of Saul, not King Saul, but Saul who becomes Paul. Think about his story. What happens to Saul? Saul's on the road to go kill all the Christians, to stop Christianity from spreading, thinking he's on some righteous trip. And then he's confronted, not just by God, not an angel, not a talking donkey, but by Jesus himself. And what does Jesus do to him? Jesus causes him to become blind, literally. 3 days blind, huh? It's funny how sometimes 3 days of darkness can change everything. And so he's blind, and he realizes who Jesus is. Not only that, but he also has to become reliant not only on Jesus, but on the very people that he's trying to kill. Can you imagine for a moment here, by the way, the people that Saul is trying to kill having to take care of their potential murderer and doing it in grace? That's a different sermon. 2 Peter, "For it would have been better for them to never to know the way of righteousness than after knowing it turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Right? There's no excuse, right? And it's a sad thing. You know, I see people who will start coming to church because, you know, I got to get my life together, and they're looking for the steps, the 1-2-3s, and all these different things. But then suddenly they just check out one day. They're like, either their life has gotten better, so I guess I'm through my crisis, so I can get out of here. They treat the church like a hospital, right? The goal of the hospital, you know, everybody leaves a hospital. You either leave fixed or dead, right? I mean, that's the idea. That church, it shouldn't be, I mean, I know sometimes church gets equated with, church is not a hospital, okay? Church is a rehab center for life. I mean, that's what it is. But here, you know, people get to that point, they're like, "Well, you know what, this whole God thing doesn't work for me," right? And then they check out, right? They, or worse, I have a friend who's served in a pulpit for many years, But the problem is he just kept butting heads with ideas. And he wasn't satisfied with the answer because it didn't mesh with what he wanted to believe on certain things. And they weren't little things. And eventually he got up in front of his congregation and just simply said, I can't be your pastor because I don't actually believe what I'm teaching. And he walked away from it all. Now, first off, kudos for him for not keeping a lie going. But how sad is it? Because he knows the way of righteousness and he's decided it's not real anymore. He's become a liar. He's become a hypocrite. A hypocrite is, you know, sometimes we use that hypocrite as this super derogatory term. Hypocrite just simply means somebody who wears another mask. You pretend to be one thing when you're something else, right? Maybe that's you are a hypocrite because you're just trying to protect yourself. I don't want somebody to see the real me. Sometimes we're a hypocrite because we're trying to get away with something. In terms of false teachers, and the false teachers that are out there who know the righteous way, but they don't live them, but they get up and they preach them, but they do something else. And we see a lot of that happen. You know, you see, usually it's guys who have these monster-sized ministries and whatnot. For the false teacher, there's an interesting warning in the scripture. It tells us that the false teacher, that God has for them a very long walk off of a very short pier with a very large millstone tied around their neck, right? It goes hand in hand with that moment, that horrifying moment that you might stand before the gate, right? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Yeah, but Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't I have thousands of people in my church in your name? Didn't I baptize people every Sunday in your name? Didn't I? And he's like, notice Jesus never says you didn't. But what he does say is, I never knew you. You knew what was right, and yet you still chose to live your own life instead. We can go back to to John 9, and there's that moment that I highlighted. Do you believe in the Son of Man? This is interesting because this kind of question happens several times through the Gospel of John, including at the funeral of Lazarus, in a sense of, do you know who I am, right? And he's asking this guy, the reason I bring this up is because I want us to understand something. Sometimes we're in the midst of sin, and sometimes we're in the midst of God doing something incredible, and I want you to understand, in all of those things, none of them are because of something that, I don't know how I want to say this, that you did to deserve a reaction, right? A response. So why I say this guy doesn't know who Jesus is talking about. Jesus is literally saying, do you believe in the Son of Man? This is after this guy gets healed, right? Everything's good in this guy's life. He's very happy. He's sharing with everybody that this happened and that Jesus did it. But this question, do you believe in the Son of Man? And by the way, the Son of Man, that's a particular phrase to say, do you believe in a Savior? The one true Savior. That's what that Son of Man, that goes prophecies from the Old Testament, right? That's that language. And he says, do you believe it? And the guy doesn't even know that Jesus is that guy. Why do I bring this up? Because I want you to understand something in the midst of this. Okay, and again, his blindness wasn't because of sin, but it is a condition of the fall. And I want you to know that this guy's sight was restored as a gift before he even acknowledged who God is. Do you catch the weight of that? It's not like this guy got saved and Jesus says, okay, now that you're saved, I'm going to unblind you. Jesus does this work in his life now because it's an act of grace, it's an act of mercy, and it's an act of faith. It's a gift. It's not by works. This guy literally did nothing for this, and Jesus did everything for him. In fact, even at that moment, I suppose the guy could have even said, no, I'm not interested. I got my eyesight. I'm going to go do my thing now. But he doesn't. I don't think you could. I think that's part of that irresistible grace happening. Any sin is an action, right? And that's what we've been talking about here. Matthew tells us, you have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, right? So far, we've gotten a couple different gross scripture points, right? First, the dog returns to its vomit. That's disgusting. And then now we're talking about dismembering ourselves, right? Because that's what the Bible wants you to do. The Bible wants us to dismember ourselves, right? Somebody say no. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Jesus talking a little bit plainly and talking a little bit hyperbole, right? And by the way, I'm pretty sure any good Jewish listener listening at this moment, as he talks about somebody just looking on somebody, is you might as well have done it. I think King David's story might be floating in the back of their head, right? Paul, by the way, you know, we're talking about thoughts here, right? And Jesus is saying, just because, you know, you're thinking, you're dwelling on it, by the way. It doesn't mean it was a blip on your radar. It means you've spent some time there. It has free rent in your head, right? But Paul talks about thoughts in his notorious list of things that we're supposed to not have in our life. He talks about malice. Malice is just simply thought of harm or misfortune on someone, just thinking bad things. It's also known as cursing, right? So when we curse somebody, and of course we, taking that into context, when we cuss, a cuss is a curse. We're wishing something ill on them when we say that, right? When we say, damn you to hell, right? Think about the consequence of that statement. What are you actually saying? I want you completely void of God in your life and the grace and the mercy that will ever, ever touch you. Right? Or how about this one in any action film? I still scratch my head over this one. See you in hell. When somebody does something and you say, I'll see you in hell. I'm like, really? You plan on going there too? Like, what threat is that, right? It's really a stupid phrase. But yet we see people curse people, right? And we use all sorts of different words and language. Some of them are four-letter words and some of them are really big, nice, religious-looking words. And all at the same time, what are we doing? We're cursing man while we're pretending to love God. Now the hyperbole part, right? Is Jesus really saying, scoop out the eyeball or cut the arm off or anything like that? He's saying, if that's what it's going to take, do whatever it takes, right? So don't dismember, right? That's really not the goal. But the goal is, why would you suffer your whole body? You need to cut something out, right? And it's understanding to quit this selfish thought that your sin isn't hurting anybody. After all, it's just a private sin. There's no such thing as a private sin. And trust me, the thoughts that dwell in your head over and over and over, they affect your relationships all around you. I mean, we could spend time on what psychologists have found in common with murderers and rapists and the like. And all of their stories, they start circling around. They look for the commonalities. And you know what the commonality is between serial murderers and serial rapists? It began with fixating on something. Not even necessarily murder or rape. Just fixating on something to the point where they cannot control the compulsion anymore. More times than not, the studies show the fixating began with pornography. And we're talking back in the day when you had to go find pornography. I don't have to go find it anymore. It finds me, doesn't it? But it's that thinking about it over and over and over that caused them to eventually escalate to something else to lead them down this path. Be honest with yourself right now, okay? If you think about something enough, you eventually act out. All of us do it, some a little bit quicker than others. The number one addiction right now that people are saying, number one addiction is the buy it now button. It's not drugs, and it's not, because people get that feel, middle of the night, yeah, sure, buy it now, right? But you think about it, right? So even the smallest of thing, okay? You want ice cream. You have no ice cream. But you've decided you want ice cream. It's late at night, and you have no ice cream in the house. But some ice cream would be really good right now. And then you realize Safeway is still open. But you don't need ice cream. You're actually on some sort of keto, paleo, intermittent fasting mashup of a diet. How long is it before you're driving to Safeway? Right? How quickly are you heading that direction after convincing yourself you don't need it? Now, by the way, real quick, I'm not saying going in the middle of the night get ice cream is sin, right? I'm just saying this is how our brain works. So what happens when the brain is bent? What happens if the brain has no Holy Spirit to rein it in? All right, we think about something long enough, we give in. Or maybe it gets in our brain. I mean, again, Eve. When Eve took from the tree, why? Because she was convinced it was okay. She was convinced that maybe the consequences aren't really as bad as they might seem. Right? I've shared my own personal struggles at time, in particular with one particular dark place that I can find myself in. It centers around, it usually starts with, and this is going to be ironic with the gift that was just given, it starts with a donut. And you know what goes good with a donut? Chocolate milk goes, not milk, chocolate milk goes. In fact, let's go Dutch chocolate milk, right? Something rich. That's what goes with a donut. The problem is, and my kids can testify to this, chocolate milk destroys me. It turns my stomach upside down. I'm slightly lactose intolerant, but when it comes to whatever's in chocolate milk, I might as well just hit myself upside the head with a brick at that point. Right? And yet, will that stop me from wanting the chocolate milk? There have been times I have had my children, and I am not exaggerating. They have stood between me and the glass door where the chocolate milk is at the convenience store. Right? We don't want to deal with you with the chocolate milk. Now that might sound really ridiculous, but the reality is there is a struggle there. And that's just a little thing. Right? The question I always have to ask myself, am I willing to pay the consequence for what I'm about to do? And sometimes we justify sin by that, right? Am I willing to pay the consequence? I know I'm not supposed to. Paul says it. I do not do what I ought to do, but rather I do what I'm not supposed to do. I have friends who kind of have, that's their life mantra. Mantra is like, if I'm willing to pay the consequence, right? Willing to do the time, right? So they speed. And they figure the cost to the government not telling them how fast they can drive is if they get caught, they'll just pay the fine, which is ironic because you're just paying the government. But they're like, that's their whole thing. It's not that speeding is bad. It's I'm willing to pay the cost, the admission, if you will, if I get caught. We can't live this way, right? And again, what if our mind was bent towards something wrong? I mean, after all, Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Right? Who can understand it? But notice it says the Lord searches the heart and tests the mind. So it's not only here, but it's here. And we need to understand that this is what sin does and what sin, how sin corrupts our thinking. It's not even the act of sin. It's what the consequence of sin itself has already done in us that needs to be checked, right? Where does it come from? Well, we say that sin entered the world when Adam, representing humanity, disobeyed God. And, you know, just stop for a second there. Who committed the primary sin? Well, we say Eve. But you'll notice that God says now through Adam, right? The consequence here is that Adam being the representation of all mankind. And that's why we also get that's how we get that phrase, the sins of the father. In fact, Adam, we can make the argument, in that moment that Eve was listening to the serpent, Adam should have been the one to intercede, and he did not. Perhaps the sin was actually even before the serpent convinced Eve of anything. So we can all collectively now say, thanks, Adam. Right? Every time something bad happens, you just, thanks, Adam. Right? It's also not fair that this bozo messed up everything for us. Right? But again, sin has this ripple effect. Sin committed is rarely a single event, and it's never without its consequences. It's interesting when we start talking about things like the armor of God and how to defend ourselves. What are we defending ourselves against? Well, it says the flaming arrows of the enemy, all of that sin, missing what should be a target and has made us the target instead. We can go over to Romans. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Right? And you'll also notice in our footnotes of our thing, we have verses 17 through 19. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So in other words, life that's restored, because that's what was taken from us. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You know, it's not fair that the sin is on us because of one man's disobedience, right? You got to be careful with that statement, because we're also saying because of one man's obedience the sin isn't on us. So we have to declare both things to be true. We start to see the exchange. The theology for this would be the second Adam or the last Adam. It's a reminder that the Bible picture is usually often done in bookends, right? Alpha and Omega. We have perfect relationship with God, but then Adam falls. Jesus comes and he dies so that we can have perfect life. It's a restoration of things. 1 Corinthians, thus it is written, first the man Adam became a living being. The Adam, last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. So remember when Nicodemus asked, you know, what do I need to do to be born again? You got to be born of the water, born of the spirit. That's what Paul's talking about here. The first man was from the earth. Literally, we are a dirt clod, right? A sacred dirt clod. A man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are all of the dust, and is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That's who we identify with. Do you identify with Adam, or do you identify with Jesus, right? Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the man in heaven. And it's to understand what that means. To be born again is to say that I'm no longer that, but I'm something different. I'm something new. In fact, we could actually back up just a few verses. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also come, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I think it's important to understand the good news. The good news is because we are living in the midst of the bad news. And the fact is that we can talk about sin all day long, but we need to understand that there is an answer to it, and it has absolutely zero to do with us and everything to do with what it is that God has done. So we can back up to Romans again. Receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, right? You don't deserve it. We've been found guilty. We're already condemned. Jesus didn't condemn the world because it was already there. And yet we're saved from that condemnation, our condemnation. Now, I am getting ahead of myself, because this is the doctrine of salvation, which we'll talk about next week. But the question I guess we have to start saying is, well, okay, so how do we declare this? Or how do we not declare it? How do we not, if we're going to speak on sin, and I think there's too many times that people will speak on sin and they forget the good news part of it, or they speak just about the good news and we don't talk about the sin. And we need to understand all of it. We need to understand what it is that God has done for us. Also, I would say this, that if I am finding myself in a place no longer condemned, then who am I to condemn others in their actions? I have to start thinking about that, right? We're called to love others, not condemn others. Jesus didn't come to condemn because it was already done. Why do I get to think I get to come and condemn now? And this all plays into this role of sin and the Pharisees and the things that they did. You know, I'll see people's derogatory posts on Facebook, usually about a politician or something, or somebody they don't agree with, condemning them. And if we're not careful, we start playing the part of the Pharisee, and we don't bring the good news anymore. We've taken the good news, we've taken that righteousness to ourselves, but we're no longer participating in it. Instead, we're casting people out the way the Pharisees cast the blind guy out. And just a real quick verse to remind us, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Doesn't matter what political party. Doesn't matter good king, bad king, evil king. It always exists. So as a result, right? As a result, we are in this situation. As a result, it has perpetuated itself. And finally, humanity is in need of what? We're in need of saving. The greatest lie that we've ever been told was that salvation was dependent on us. You need to figure it out. It goes hand in hand even with some people thinking certain sins don't disqualify you. All sin disqualifies us. So it is up to us to save ourselves. No, it's not. It's up to us to save our families and our friends. No, it's not. It's up to us to live as saved people. That's what it's up to, right? We're not here to save the country. We're not here to save the globe. We're not here to save anybody. I can't save anybody. No, instead, we need to remember, right? We need to remember, though they knew God, they did not honor him. That's the place that the world is in. Trading in reliance on God for self-preservation. Do not make the gospel about self-preservation. Right? The simple fact is that we sit. Sometimes, like the older son, we sit and we stew in our own sin. And it's not where we're supposed to be. And even in our own sin, we'll then turn around and we'll start blaming somebody else for why I'm here, why I'm in sin. It's your fault. Right? It's like a child with a cupcake smeared all over their face. And when they're asked the question, where did the last cupcake go? And they go, I don't know. Now, that's kind of cute, right? It's really not. It's disobedience at the end of the day. But it doesn't keep us from putting it on YouTube or TikTok or wherever else, so everybody else can enjoy this little child's sin. See, that's the problem, is we're not recognizing sin when it's right in front of us because we're too busy laughing. It's too good of a sitcom moment. Instead, we actually, if we all stop to see sin what it is, sin is vomit. And the question is, do you laugh when the dog returns to eat it? I don't know of any more gag-inducing example in the scripture than the dog returning to its vomit. And if you've ever seen it, I have a short gag reflex, right? I do not tolerate the vomit in any way, shape, or form. I will add to it, right? Maybe there is one other example. Gangrene. Paul uses that. He understands an injury in war that gets infected. It's flesh eating itself, right? And you stop and you talk about cut off the arm and stuff. That's what you'd have to do. My mom, diabetic, she got a small infection in the heel of her foot. And when I say a small, I'm talking that the size of the injury was less than the size of a dime in the heel of her foot. She didn't really have any feeling in her foot because of the diabetes. So she didn't even know it was there was the problem. Well, so you know what they had to do? They went in there and they literally cut out like a melon scoop, right? And they just popped that out. Every time she would go in, she would send pictures. I never asked for pictures, by the way. But she would send pictures. Look at my foot. And it would start to heal. But then, no, it's deeper. And they would keep going to the point where she literally had no heel left in her foot. And then they said, there's only one way we're going to get this. And they took her leg from the knee down because of an infection that was less than the size of a dime. They decided they needed this much more room. Surely it didn't get up there. My mom died in the hospital because her kidneys failed, partly because of diabetes as a whole. They already did its number, but because at the end of the day, the end of 2.5 years of struggle with cutting pieces away, it ended her life. Do we understand that the smallest little sliver of sin is like gangrene eating away at our body? And there is no amount of surgery, no matter of self-help and self-improvement and self-care and all of those things that are going to fix any of that. I want to close with taking us down a familiar thing for some, at least. It's called the Romans Road. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. When the Bible says all, it means all. We fall short. We don't make it. We can't make it. All of us. David, Moses, Abraham, Peter, Paul. All of them. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin. Sin demands a price, and that price is our life, our entire life. Whatever sin it is, it doesn't matter. The debt is your entire life. There's nothing left over. In fact, it probably doesn't even cover it all. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still blind, Christ did it. While we didn't know who the Son of Man was, Christ still did this. He died for us. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not because you're a good person, not because you sinned a little bit less than that other guy, not because you deserve it, not because you healed people, not because you helped at the school pod, not because your resume, but because of two things. Confession with your mouth. You verbally have said it, and you believe. What does this actually look like? Well, we have to back up. Verse 24 in Romans 3, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, big word for payment, by his blood, to be received by faith. By the way, faith is a gift from God. Not asking for your faith. The faith he gave you, he wants you to use it. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Yeah, but Mike, what about this thing in my life? And what about, that too. Romans 5. Since therefore we have now been justified, that's made right, by his blood, not by what I did, but by his blood, something he did before I was a twinkle in my mother's eye, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, that's to say sinners, that's what a sinner is, an enemy, an active participant in the war against God. If we were enemies, we were reconciled, made right, to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Meaning we don't live the life that we once lived, we live something brand new. And this begins in this place of confession. We don't talk about confession enough. And I'm not talking about come to me and we'll sit in a booth somewhere and you just rattle off a bunch of things. I'm saying be honest with God, because you know what? There's nothing he doesn't already know, and he hasn't rejected you. He invites you, and if you hear that call, he's literally, it's Isaiah coming before the Lord saying, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. And then God taking the coal from the fire, ordering that coal be taken and brought to him and touches his lips. He is made right. He is justified before God. This is what he has done. He took those unclean lips and made them clean. There's no magic prayer to do this. Nowhere in the scripture does it say, just follow these steps other than this. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. John 3:16, what does it tell us? Believe. That's what it tells us. Believe. Believe what? In the Son of God. Who is the Son of Man? It's Jesus. We have a sin problem. We have a sin problem that has no answer in any self-help book that we've got. But it's absolutely the answer is represented here at the table. He says, here's my body. This is for you. I'm going to take yours to the cross. You take my perfect. That's yours. My gift to you. And then he says, and here's my blood. Because see, blood covers a multitude of sin. It covers all sin. And it's a covenant. It's a promise, one that can never be broken, one that can never be taken away, one that there's nothing in your life that you will ever do that God will say, you know what about that covenant? Never mind. It's 100% all the time. And where does it begin? It begins first off recognizing I'm a sinner. And the second, I need somebody to do something about that. And then it's recognizing it's already been done. We're not sending Jesus to the cross at that moment. You're recognizing he already went. And you're also recognizing that tomb is empty because he's alive. And if he's alive, then you're alive. That's the invitation. That's what he offers. And this is the crazy part. Do you know who he offers salvation to? Sinners. The very people who don't deserve it. How incredible is that? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of knowing who you are, the gift of being known by you, and that your love was so great for us that you sent your son. And Jesus, your love for the Father and your love for us was so great that you were obedient to the point of death on the cross. And Spirit, this day I believe that there is nothing that can hold us away from that if we're following after what it is you're calling us to do. Help us to recognize the things that are in our life that just don't need to be there. As the great physician, cut it out of our lives. And Lord, I know that what I'm asking there can hurt. It can be painful. But Lord, I also know who will wipe the tears away from my eyes. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.